to Timothy and chapter 3. The second epistle to Timothy, if you will please, and chapter 3. To read together from verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And secondly, please, in the second epistle of Peter. Going to read some familiar verses to us all, I'm sure, from the end of chapter 1. Verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now may God bless to us these introductory verses from Holy Scripture. Remember that the apostle said this to Timothy, not in chapter 3, but in chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, I'm quoting now from the Revised Version, shall they heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, who shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. And the emphasis is evidently that the itching ears belong to the hearers rather than the teachers. In other words, says the apostle, time will be when people will wish to hear anything but the word of God. And so it's vital, is it not, as God's people, that we stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance in connection with the great fundamental issues of our faith. You may tell me afterwards that all truth is fundamental, and I would perhaps be hard-pressed to refute that statement. But we do speak, do we not, of fundamental matters, and some of these matters we will, with the Lord's help, address together in these meetings. I was speaking to a sister in the car park at Cheshunt this morning. We have a Saturday morning prayer meeting on alternate Saturdays in the month. What are you going to speak on in Kilmarnock, she said. Well, I told her. Well, she said, is that the kind of subject for old, mature Christians? Surely they know all about these things. Well, I said, Marion, number one, and Marion will be in Ayrshire later on this year with her husband. Number one, I said, it's very good that we go over old ground, but then there's this awful possibility that if we assume everyone knows about the deity of Christ, and the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the incarnation. If we assume these things, there's a dreadful possibility that we shall find a generation of Christians who don't know these things. And so I'm sure the older saints will find nothing new, particularly in our meditations this week in the will of God. But nonetheless, it does our hearts good, doesn't it, to be where we've often been before. And the Spirit of God brings the truth of the Scriptures freshly to our hearts. But we are thinking perhaps of younger believers, but not necessarily younger believers. We're thinking of every dear saint of God. How important it is that we should be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. It's a very dangerous assumption to say, well, people know about these things and therefore there's no need to review them. You remember too that the psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, thank God the foundations can never be destroyed. But there is the dreadful possibility that we may not know too much about them. And with that in mind, the elders of the assembly here in Kilmarnock have convened these meetings with these particular subjects. We want to think this evening particularly about the great matter of the inspiration of Scripture. After all, if we're going to think about other vital biblical doctrines, we must first of all be assured in our hearts that the material with which we shall be working is in fact the Word of God. That we do have in our hands and before us this evening a unique book. We've observed the statement from the pen of the apostle that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we want to underline that, to emphasize and explain it, and to illustrate it this evening in our meditation here this Saturday evening. You'll notice that Timothy lived in very dangerous and difficult times. Persecution. A deteriorating situation. And says the apostle, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And the word thou is emphatic, as I'm sure you notice in the reading. And at the end of this chapter, as Paul urges Timothy to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, he confronts him with the Holy Scriptures. There are five questions that I raise in connection with the verses that we've read together. Is the central of those five questions that we'll address particularly. We notice how the enemy proceeds up there as to whether we get to the other four. But the five questions are these. How should we treat the Scriptures? Verse 14 makes that abundantly clear. Continue or abide thou in the things which thou hast learned. The Word of God was to be the atmosphere of his heart, the atmosphere in which he moved. He was to abide in these things. Second question, when should we get to know the Scriptures? You'll observe the answer is very clear in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to urge one another, aren't we, this evening, to take every opportunity, and our younger people particularly, to immerse themselves in the Word of God from earliest Christian days. The central question is simply this. Why can we trust the Scriptures? And the answer is clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The fourth question is this. Where should we apply the Scriptures? And you'll notice that the apostle gives us four areas in which the Scriptures are to be applied. Profitable for doctrine, number one. Reproof, number two. Correction, number three. And instruction in righteousness, number four. And the fifth question that I'd like to raise in connection with these verses is this. What will be accomplished by the Scriptures? Well, says the Word of God, you'll have a man of God, all limbs present, as the underlying text, I believe, leads us to understand that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But before we look at the first two and the last two of my five questions, we want to concentrate upon the central. And it is simply this, as we've observed, why can we trust the Scriptures? And we're confronted immediately with this very important matter of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And thus the statement before us is this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm not a technical man when it comes to language, but I'm sure that you will have heard, and if not, you will check up to make sure I'm correct, that the word rendered inspiration derives from two original words, one meaning God, and the other meaning to blow or to breathe. Consequently, we have heard, haven't we, over the years, from preachers and teachers, that this extremely important expression, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, could be rendered, all Scripture is God-breathed. Remember that back in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8 and verse 3, we read these well-known words: man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. There you have surely a complementary statement to the statement that is before us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Thus, our verse emphasizes the source of Scripture rather than the channel by which it has come to us. It describes a breathing out rather than a breathing in. And thus it has been beautifully said that the Word of God is still warm with the divine breath. Have you proved that today? In what I trust has been your daily reading of Holy Scripture, so far as the morning is concerned, it warmed your heart. It brought gladness and joy. Possibly it rebuked and reproved you. Perhaps some divine promise sparkled with new light. The Lord Jesus became exceeding precious as you saw him in the Scriptures. All of which emphasizes that Scripture is still warm with the breath of God. Not that it was once inspired and has now ceased to have the stamp of divine inspiration, but it remains the inspired word of God to the souls of every child of God who reads it. I want to submit that we prove every day in our Bible reading that this statement is true, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that why the Old Testament Scriptures are called the oracles of God? Paul uses that expression in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 2. And isn't that why the apostle could say in the New Testament, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now I want us to think about this subject, first of all, by thinking about the extent of inspiration. And then to think about the means of inspiration. And then to think about the proofs of inspiration. First of all, then to think with you just briefly about the extent of inspiration. When the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, of course, exactly what it means. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, we have a delightful statement that combines both Old and New Testaments under the word Scripture. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. A citation from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the labourer is worthy of his reward. A citation from Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. And you'll be mindful as well that the Apostle Peter places the epistles of Paul in the category of Scripture. He speaks of the writings of Paul alongside the other scriptures. Let me read the passage. As also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Very clearly then, when the scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, both Old and New Testaments are comprehended. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, the references to the Old Testament specifically. But in verse 16, it is to Old and New Testaments together. So when we think of the extent of inspiration, it embraces both Old and New Testaments. But then, we must ask ourselves this question. Does inspiration comprehend only the ideas, the ethics, if you will, of Scripture? Do you mean to tell me that inspiration is more than that? And there is such a thing, as the theologians call it, plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration. And that is that inspiration involves not only the ideas of the Old and New Testaments, it's not only a historical record that is accurate, but it extends to the very words of the Bible. Is that so? Of course we would say heartily amen, that must be so. But let's observe, shall we, the way in which this is clearly demonstrated from Holy Scripture. The Lord Jesus stands before us. We shall come back later on to think of the way in which he handled the scriptures. And notice his clear authentication of the accuracy of the word of God. But let him speak to us now. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, in case you didn't know, but I'm sure you did, it's very rude of me even to think that you didn't. The jot or the jod, of course, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is a little projection, a little vowel point, if you will, that distinguishes some Hebrew letters. And so the Lord Jesus clearly taught that inspiration extends to the very letters which make up the words of the Bible. Ezra, if we may call him before us this evening, was said by Artaxerxes, self-styled King of Kings, to be a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. Rather remarkable that a heathen potentate should say that about Ezra, the priest, the scribe. What a testimony the man must have had to make that impression upon the so-called King of Kings. But you'll observe what the word of God says. Not that Ezra was a scribe of the word of the commandments of the Lord, but a scribe of the words. The plural is most important. A scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. Now, if that is stated in the Old Testament, we want to listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the New Testament. For I testify unto every man which heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And he goes on in the next verse, Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And thus in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have emphasis upon the vital importance of the words of Holy Scripture. After all, dear fellow believers, how could we understand the mind and will of God? How can we be persuaded of his exact will for us if we did not have a Bible that could be trusted as to the accuracy of the very language in which his will is expressed. Now let me give you one or two examples of the beautiful way in which in Holy Scripture the inspiration applies to the very words of the book. We don't have to go too far until we encounter Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, says the apostle in the epistle to the Galatians. He saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And there in the fact that the singular is used as opposed to the plural, we see the exact and accurate statement of Holy Scripture. And of course, isn't it remarkable if we went a little further to observe in Genesis and chapter 22, thy seed, again in the singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Not their enemies, but his enemies. Let me whet your appetite for tomorrow afternoon, if I may put in a plug for that, when we shall be thinking together about the doctrine of the Godhead, the triunity. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have this tremendous statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That little word, O-N-E, translates the Hebrew word Ishad. It's used in connection with the grapes in Numbers chapter 13. Remember, the spies brought back a branch with one cluster of grapes. A plurality in unity, if you will. Towards the end of the book of Judges, when we have the awful civil war section, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost eliminated. You remember it says, the men of Israel arose as one man. It's the same word, Ishad. There is a word in Hebrew that expresses an absolute unity. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, but the Spirit of God uses a word in connection with the doctrine of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Spirit of God uses a word which conveys the idea of a plurality in unity. I want to say again, I rest my case. Inspiration extends beyond, including of course, but extends beyond the ideas and teaching, if you will, of Scripture to the very language and the very words in which that language is expressed. What I'm saying is this, very simply, thank God we have a Bible we can trust. Trust to the very language and the very words used by the Spirit of God. And how was this accomplished? After all, the Bible has been written over many centuries of time, ranging from men of giant intellect, humanly speaking, as the Apostle Paul, men of superb wisdom like Solomon, down to a man like Amos, who was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Written by men over wide-ranging periods of time. And yet when we come to the Word of God, we discover not a meaningless jumble of words and ideas, but we discover 66 books which exhibit a unity and a harmony and a beauty. How could this ever be? We want therefore to turn from the extent of inspiration to the means of inspiration. Now the word spirit, again I am indebted to those who know about these things, comes from an original word meaning pneuma, which is akin to the word neo, theopneustos. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that very clearly, when the apostle makes that statement, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he is referring very clearly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here lies, of course, the essential unity of the Bible. It's not that we have a number of authors when we come to the Scriptures. There is one author with a number of writers. Not that the divine author, the Holy Spirit, overrode the personality, or the background, or the idiosyncrasies, if you will, of the writers. We shall see a little later on the beautiful way in which the Spirit of God used men of different background and different personality. But the fact remains, there is one author when it comes to Holy Scripture. And that divine author is, of course, the Spirit of God. Let me take you back to the Old Testament and remind you, if I may please, that the Old Testament was divided into three major compartments. We think of the law, and we think of the prophets, and we think of what has been called the writings. And it's significant, isn't it, to observe that when we look at these three major components of the Old Testament, that reference is made very clearly to the work of the Spirit of God in the various writers. Think of the law, for example. Think of the incidents, events on the Day of Atonement. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So says the writer in Hebrews chapter 9. Now how remarkable. Not that Moses, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, but the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Think of the prophets. I'm just quoting one or two illustrations from each of the sections. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ. Now there's a thing. Not the Spirit of God now, or the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ. Now you'll think about that. That's very, very significant. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now notice the emphasis upon the author. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And we've already drawn attention, haven't we, to the language of 2 Peter and chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the idea is of a ship. And the sails are hoisted, and the ship was blown along by the prevailing wind. And that, I am told, is the underlying idea. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to say something about that verse, if I may. When Peter says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, I submit he's referring to the prophets themselves, not to the readers of the prophecy. The prophets did not record their interpretation of what was revealed to them. They recorded what was revealed to them, full stop. And thus when we read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Micah and all the rest of the prophets whose names sometimes we forget, or at least the chronology of them, we're not reading their interpretation of what was revealed to them. We are reading what was actually revealed to them without any embroidery on their part. I believe that to be the meaning of the statement. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Thus we think of the language in the book of the Acts, but of those things which God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Thus we observe, in connection with the law, the Holy Ghost is signified. In connection with the prophets, well spake the Holy Ghost. May I say this now? We should notice that whilst the Word of God, the written Word of God, is perfectly divine, now will you hear me out? It is equally perfectly human. You say, what do you mean by that? If unity is divine, its variety is human. It is perfectly divine in its absolute accuracy and authority. It is perfectly human in the fact that it is intelligible because it is expressed in the language of men. Thus, when we look at the Word of God, we see the divine mind. We see the Spirit of God at work. But we observe the personalities of the writers. We observe reference to their background. Amos could speak, could he not, of a cart pressed down with sheaves, and a shepherd taking out of the mouth of lion part of a leg and part of an ear. And thus we observe the personality and background of the men of God was used by the Spirit of God. And thus we have a book which is unique, absolutely divine, and yet we observe the way in which God used men in the writing of it. What about the writings? We thought, haven't we, about the law? And we thought about the prophets. Now what about the writings? Think of the Psalms. David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Men and brethren, we're listening now to the apostolic preachers. The scriptures must have been fulfilled, must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the references are to Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 95 and verse 8, respectively. David himself recognized that he spake by the Holy Spirit. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So we've looked at the three major compartments of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings. And we've observed that the commentary in connection with each indicates that behind the writers was the sovereign power of the authorship of the Spirit of God. We come, of course, to the New Testament. I just want to observe with you very simply the language of John chapter 16. I've met yet many things to say unto you, said the blessed Lord Jesus, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And whilst, of course, we like to apply that to ourselves, undoubtedly the first application and the first meaning must be to those who would write under the Spirit of God's inspiration, the New Testament epistles. Thus, dear fellow saints, we have a unique Bible. I have a unique Bible on the desk before you. You have a unique book on your lap this evening. And we have the scriptures of truth given by the inspiration of God, extending not only to the ideas, but to the very words of scripture, and extending to every part of holy scripture. Listen now, thirdly, about the proofs of inspiration. Now, you may be expecting me now to launch into archaeology and to science and to other spheres of human learning, and I will make the odd allusion to these a little later on. But I want to say this, if I may, please. Number one, we value the work of the archaeologist and the scientist and the historian. We have nothing to fear from any of them. But our acceptance of the Word of God does not rest on external evidence. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God because it is the Word of God. The Bible authenticates itself. And this is along those lines that I want to proceed for a little while this evening. Now, may I say that again? We mustn't rely upon the Bible because someone with a spade has come and dug up the Moabite stone. or discovered, as we shall see later on, as Professor Garstang did, that there was not the slightest evidence of anything metallic in the ruins of Jericho. Now, we accept these things, we're glad to have this, but we don't believe the Bible because this has been proved. We believe the Bible because it is the Word of God. Now, let our faith rest there, that we have the self-authenticating Word of God. Number one, the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures within the canon of scripture is evidence, is it not, of the proof of inspiration. And the outstanding example of that must be, of course, those prophecies that concern the Lord Jesus. There are other areas, and to those I'll make passing reference very shortly. But when we think of the fact that, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. When we think of that statement, we are reminded that the harmony and the continuity of scripture is the Lord Jesus. He is the harmony of the Word of God. He is the continuity of the Word of God. And thus I want to submit, if we're looking for evidence of self-authentication in scripture, we should look principally at what the Word of God had to say about him in some cases thousands of years before he came to Bethlehem. For example, Genesis and chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Thus it's very clearly indicated in Genesis and chapter 49 that the coming Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. It is evident, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. We look, for example, into the lovely climes of heaven in Revelation and chapter 5, and we discover the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. The precise place where he will be born, Micah chapter 5, thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting margin, from the days of eternity. The precise means by which he would come into manhood. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. His very words upon the cross, the mode of his death. We think of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. And thus the Holy Scriptures authenticates itself as being the inspired Word of God as we look at the amazing pinpoint accuracy of the prophecies of the Old Testament completely and absolutely fulfilled in the New Testament. I want to emphasize that. When God speaks prophetically, he's not vague. We don't have statements that could be taken by some enterprising preacher and twisted to mean whatever the preacher wanted them to mean. God is specific, I say again, pinpoint accuracy. And we see this, do we not, particularly with reference to those Old Testament passages that pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me just move away from that and observe with you as well that within the compass of the Old Testament we have the fulfillment of earlier prophecies in connection with the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions. Both were clearly predicted by the prophets, and the prophets record their fulfillment. Think again, if you will, about two men in the Old Testament who were named many years before their birth, Josiah, but Cyrus Psalm 45 opens with a very interesting passage in connection with Cyrus, the king of Persia. I surname thee, though thou hast not known me, says God. And that statement was made about 160 years before Cyrus saw the light of day. And yet God not only named the man whom he calls my shepherd, but predicted he would break through the two leaf gates, that is Babylon, and God would give him the Egyptians and the Sabaeans and the Ethiopians as his wages for letting his people return from Babylonian captivity. And Ezra chapter 1 records the fulfillment of that. I want to say again, we don't need the spade of the archaeologist or the conclusions of the scientist or the researches of the secular historian, good and wholesome though they are. And I repeat, my young brother, my young sister, we have nothing to fear from these things. But the Bible authenticates itself absolutely. I do want to say one or two things, notwithstanding, about the way in which the accuracy of the scripture has been confirmed by external sources, although I want to stay with my original statement, we believe the word of God because it is the word of God. Let me give you one or two examples, for example. In Ezekiel in chapter 26, a remarkable statement is made about the fate of the city of Tyre. I will scrape the dust from her. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Alexander the Great attacked the city of Tyre. They knew he was coming. And so they built a causeway out to a little offshore island. And they fortified it with tremendously high walls. And for years it was impregnable. And in order to get out to the place, Alexander's engineers took the ruins of land-based Tyre, chucked them into the sea. And the historians tell us they actually scraped down to the bare rock to get the materials necessary. And so the ladder of Tyre came into existence, and out went the Macedonians and ultimately defeated it. And I believe today, not that I've ever been to Israel, but I believe today the fishermen hang their nets on the ladder of Tyre. Now, this is external. This is extra-biblical. This is an extramural study, if you will. But I say, we have nothing to fear from the researches of the historian. What about Jerusalem? The blessed Lord, speaking, of course, as the Son of God, as we shall see with unerring accuracy, said, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And in AD 70 came Titus at the head of the armies of Rome, and did exactly that, the historians tell us. What about, I'm just now almost taking leave of my senses because the whole area is a vast one, but what about Jericho? We have alluded to it. You'll be mindful of the fact that God gave careful instructions to Joshua that everything that was metallic was to be consecrated to the Lord, and we think of the dire sin of Achan in that connection. And when the remains, the ruins of ancient Jericho were investigated by the aforesaid Professor Garstang, they found the remains of foodstuffs, wheat, barley, lentil, dates, onions, olives and pieces of dough, but not one piece of metal at all in the ruins of Jericho. Last year I was in Fort McMurray in North Alberta, where they drag out tar-bearing sand. There's more oil, apparently, in North Alberta than in the whole of the Middle East. And when I came back with certain trophies. One of them was a piece of fossilized palm tree, which had been discovered there in the tar-bearing sands of North Alberta. Even in the Hudson Bay area are the remains of tropical growth. Now, what is this? Well, some, of course, would talk about the Ice Age and so on and so forth. Is it not evidence of a universal flood? And what about those thousands of bodies of elephants embodied in the ice in northern Siberia? Indicating some major catastrophe. The Word of God clearly makes the answer to us. It must be the flood of the book of Genesis. Let me give you another example. The arts and treasures of Nineveh are exhibited in the museums of the world. If you come to that little place called Londinium, that little village near the River Thames, and go into the British Museum and go to the Department of Assyriology, I want to tell you this. You can fulfill scripture yourself. Because in the Department of Assyriology are the great winged bull gods of Nineveh. And God said, I will set thee as a gazing stock. You can do that. You see, the Bible authenticates itself. I've just given you one or two little illustrations of the fact that we need fear nothing at all from genuine research and genuine conclusions reached by professional men in their sphere. But I want to go a little further. And I want to say this. The scriptures are self-authenticating. But I want to observe with you now the way in which the Lord Jesus authenticated the scriptures. He quoted from 18 Old Testament books. Our blessed Lord cited passages from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. His knowledge of the Old Testament was encyclopedic, but you're not surprised about that, are you? As the Son of God, he was marked by divine omniscience. When I was a teenager, we used to have in London every February and every November some delightful ministry meetings that were held by kind permission in Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church. Excellent men came, including men from Scotland. And I remember the late Douglas Brearley from the Brackdown Hills in Somerset saying this, that the Lord Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures as the seed of his sowing, the textbook of his teaching, and the weapons of his warfare. And I want to say that surely the greatest proof of the authenticity of the Old Testament lies in the way in which the Old Testament was handled by the Lord Jesus himself. Genesis chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The Lord Jesus did not believe in evolution. Genesis and chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Genesis chapter 4, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the temple, the altar, and the temple. Genesis chapter 6, as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord Jesus spoke of the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. Genesis chapter 19. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Thus we observe the way in which our blessed Lord, now listen to this if you will, authenticated those parts of Holy Scripture which are most attacked and lampooned by the critics. I like to think of it like this, that the Lord Jesus looked down to the 19th and 20th centuries and saw the higher critics of Germany and their successors and their colleagues from other countries. and said, my beloved people in the 19th and 20th centuries are going to need some reassurance about the accuracy of the book of Genesis. And thus our blessed Lord went to great lengths to confirm, and as God he cannot lie, those parts of scripture, I say, most attacked by those who are antagonistic to the scriptures. And of course we're going to add to that, aren't we, the story of Jonah and the whale. You say, Mr. Riddle, Jonah and the great fish? I have no problem in singing with the Drakehorn Sunday School on a Drift Day. Listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. I've no problem, because sperm whales were in the Mediterranean, you know, when Jonah was around, and they can swallow a man. But if you're calling me a very bad theologian, well, I would bow to your superior knowledge. But the Lord Jesus authenticated. Now listen. You might not be able to give scientific answers to some of those awful questions you get thrown at you at academy. I grant you that. But just remind yourself of this, my dear younger brother, my dear younger sister, that if you believe the story of evolution, and if you don't believe the story of a universal flood, and you don't believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you don't believe the story of the book of Jonah, you are saying that your Lord is a liar. And it is as simple and as clear and plain sailing as that. And for every Christian, surely there can be no question about accepting the specious explanations, so-called, of those who are antagonistic to the Bible, explaining away the Bible, an analogy, or something of that nature. The Lord Jesus put his divine seal of authority upon those sections of scripture most attacked, and we rest in the fact that because he, the unerring Son of God, said it, it must be absolutely true. So, we've looked at the extent of Scripture. Extends to Old and New Testaments. Extends to the very words, down to the very letters, jot or tittle, the Lord Jesus said. We've noticed, haven't we, the means of inspiration. The Spirit of God wrought in the hearts and minds. Now, may I say this? The Scriptures have come to us by two distinct but mutually complementary processes. The Scriptures have come to us by revelation. That is the transfer of truth from God to the writer. And by inspiration, that is the work of the Spirit of God enabling the writer to accurately put down what has been revealed to him. Both are divine processes and both are mutually complementary. Revelation. Transfer of truth from the mind of God, if I may put it like that, to the minds of the writers. Inspiration, the transfer of truth from the mind of the writer to the documents that they wrote. And all under the superintending, guiding, mighty power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we do want to carry away with us, don't we, this evening, something practical. And so arising from these particular matters, I just want to say one or two things in conclusion. I'm coming back now to those questions that I like to raise with reference to, nearly said apropos, now some of the people at Eastbourne will know the significance of that, the passage in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Now how should we treat the scriptures? If, dear fellow saints, we have a unique and wonderful book, the words of which can be trusted, thank God for scholarship that has enabled us to have so many tools to understand and rightly check and understand the meaning of words. Now, in view of the fact we have such a reliable book, what should be my attitude to it? How should I treat the scriptures? Well, now, says Timothy, continue or abide in them. Live in the atmosphere of God's word. Let that atmosphere fill your heart and your mind. Immerse yourself in the word of God. Now I know we have scholars here, busy with exams, I'm sure, at this time of the year, and career examinations possibly yawn before you, and professional examinations, and there's further education. And we trust that God will help you and bless you as you pursue the career that you feel He wants you to pursue. But I do want to say this, my beloved brother, my beloved sister, don't neglect your spiritual education. I know that scientific textbooks are wonderful things and so on and so forth, but here we have the most wonderful book in the world. It's God's book, a unique book, all scripture warm with the breath of God. I know you've got to devote time to your preparation for examinations and career and so on. But I say, make the Word of God the atmosphere of your mind and your heart. I've got to the stage in life when I can well remember things I learned in my teens and in my twenties. I'm not quite such a dab hand in remembering things I read or heard yesterday. I suppose the old brain, grey cells are on the downward path, you know. And I do want to say to our younger fellow saints whom we value, we're so delighted to see you. Your mind's just now like blotting paper. Soak up the scriptures. See that the Word of God becomes the woof and warp of your very being. As David Newell put it very beautifully, the scriptures are not a dry as dust textbook. They're a hungry man's meal. God give us an insatiable appetite for His precious Word. How should we treat the scriptures? Abide or continue in them? When should we get to know the scriptures? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. The point, of course, is self-evident when we're young. But then please notice, we want to observe, where should we apply the scriptures? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And now I'm going to trot out something the older saints will have heard many times, and I make no apology for treading a well-worn track. Profitable for doctrine. It teaches me what is right. The word doctrine means teaching or instruction. It's translated learning in Romans and chapter 15. And may I say this? Please don't get hoodwinked by the idea of so many people today that we don't really need all this stuffy old doctrine stuff. We want something practical, you know. Something that's going to help us be better Christians. I want to say this, you can't begin to identify the practical issues and how you should tackle them unless you have a solid doctrinal foundation under your feet. I hope we shall prove that as we think about these vital matters in the meetings before us in the will of God. So says the scripture, it's profitable for doctrine. It teaches me what is right. For reproof, it tells me when I'm not right. For correction, it puts me right. And for instruction in righteousness, it keeps me right. Now, some of the Christians are groaning. They said he didn't think that up himself. I'm making no claim to originality. I'm just saying I listen very carefully to my brethren and compliment them on their ministry. But may I go through it again? Where should we apply the scriptures? Profitable for doctrine, teaches me what's right. It's profitable for reproof, it tells me when I'm not right. Is profitable for correction. It puts me right. Is profitable for right instruction in righteousness. It keeps me right. Now then, how am I going to approach the Word of God so that I can bring to bear in my life these four things? Can I make a few suggestions to you? Number one, read the Bible prayerfully. Remember what Ezra did when he opened the book in Nehemiah chapter 8. Everybody stood up, not in reverence on the man on the platform. It's the only place Jeffrey Harrison used to say you have a man on a platform is in Nehemiah chapter 8. But he stood up and he prayed. Read the scriptures not only prayerfully, but read them purposefully. That involves plan reading. And for plan reading, you need plan time. Don't try and fit in your Bible reading. Discipline yourself to provide time for Bible reading. The Christian life is basically a discipline. Lackadaisical, laissez-faire, couldn't care less, shrug of the shoulders, people need not apply. Read the Word of God purposefully. Read at length. Read in detail. Think about what you read. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Don't only read the scriptures prayerfully. Don't only read the scriptures purposefully, but read the scriptures positively. That is, determined to act on what you read. The Word of God must be allowed to inform our minds and to warm our hearts and to direct our lives. And fourthly, if I may use my pea shooter at you with P number 4, read the scriptures primarily. Don't let the commentaries take over. Make your own effort prayerfully to understand what the Bible is saying. And it won't be long before you sometimes discover that the commentators are wrong. So here are 4 little tips out of my almost 50 years of being a Christian. I was saved on the 23rd of October, 1949. Now read the scriptures prayerfully. Pray before you read. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. Read the scriptures purposely. Be planned and disciplined. Read the scriptures positively. Determine to act. And read the scriptures primarily. Oh, I'm not saying chuck away your commentaries, but I'm saying make sure that the commentaries are not the first thing you look at when you come to a passage you don't understand. Read the scriptures primarily. And what is the result of all this? What will be accomplished by the scriptures? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, not sinless perfection. No, Paul isn't thinking about that. But the idea is from a limb, and it has been rendered all limbs present. In other words, a Christian is someone who, having read the Word of God, exhibits a life and character in which everything is in place. And then, truly furnished, fitted out, ready to serve. Our dear brother Mr. Jim Baker has put it like this: nothing else is needed. If the man of God has been fully equipped in this way, he will be competent to meet all exigencies. And I'm quoting a commentary. With every incentive to go on, truly furnished unto all good works. Not truly furnished unto all good preaching. That would eliminate lots of Christians. But truly furnished unto all good works, the beneficial effect that a child of God will have who has immersed himself in the inspired scriptures of truth. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, whether young or old, as our brother David West says, the scripture doesn't speak about anybody being middle-aged. My dear brother, my dear sister, may we say, in view of the uniqueness of this wonderful volume that God has given us, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the gracious inspiration of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. May God grant that we'll avail ourselves of such a rich provision for his praise and honor and glory.